Luke chapter 1, verse 57 to verse 80, which is our text for today. Generally, when I think of a title, I usually try not to keep the title too high above the text in terms of text saying, but I couldn't help as I was studying this passage and getting ready to teach to think of a God who always keeps his promises, and you'll see that is true for this passage that is in front of us. You know, recently I was relieved to find out, rather, that I'm not the only one who generally forgets. Everyone at some point of the other does tend to do that. And according to John Searcher, these are the things that people often forget. One of the first things on that list is names. Now, I have a name that is not very common, so I usually am very forgiving when people forget my name, but 83% of people generally tend to forget names. Secondly, she says, where something is. So if you put keys somewhere, you tend to forget that. That's about 60% of us. This was the research that was done before cell phone was predominantly in use. She writes telephone numbers, about 57%. And anyway, I don't know who is expected to remember cell phone or telephone numbers nowadays. Words, she says, 53%. What was said? We tend to forget what was said. About 50% of us tend to do that. And then faces. We look at a face and we see that face somewhere else and we can't remember where we have seen it before. And generally tends to happen in a larger congregation, larger church. And therefore, it's so important for you to be a part of a Sunday school like this so that we can be interacting with men and women who are believers. And then finally, she says, if you can't remember whether you have just done something, you are amongst the 38% of the population. Forgetting. We can laugh at these stats, and I don't know if you remember the stats I just gave you, but we are guilty of some, if not all, of them. But let me ask you a deeper question. Have you as a person, yes you, have you felt that you were forgotten? Have you ever felt forgotten by God? You have persistently and consistently prayed for and about something and perhaps you felt God hasn't answered your prayers just the way you thought he should have answered. Or you may be going through a difficult time right now, or perhaps had one in your past where you felt like God has abandoned you. You perhaps felt that God has forgotten you. You know, we're going to learn today that God, the God of the Bible, is unique and very different from the so-called gods in small letters of the world. He not only knows everything, he's also one who remembers everything. He's not only the one who remembers, he's also the one who always, always fulfills his promises. We're going to learn that the God of the Bible is a true promise keeper. He is a faithful God. And so I have divided our lesson for tonight, or today morning, in the following way. First of all, we look at the birth of the herald. Of course, we know we're thinking of John the Baptist, the birth of the herald. Secondly, we'll look at Zacharias' prophecy of hope. Zacharias' prophecy of hope. And thirdly, we'll conclude our time by looking at just one verse, very briefly, the growth of the herald. The growth of the herald. If I had to give a title or a theme for today's lesson, it would be that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises as he prepares the way to complete his eternal mission of forgiveness and salvation for his people. God always keeps his promises as he prepares the way to complete his eternal mission of forgiveness and salvation for his people. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 as we consider the last section in this chapter, verse 57 to verse 80. First of all, we think of the birth of the herald. Look at verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Notice how the text begins. Now the time had come. This is no accident what was happening here. God had verbally committed, almost communicated almost 400 years before this particular instance. And now what the angel Gabriel had prophesied in verse 13 has come true. We finally begin to see the fruit of that particular visit from angel Gabriel. Elizabeth gives birth to a son. Now this is a Judean countryside. The hill country of Judea, as verse 66, which we will look at, tells us. And the word quickly spreads in smaller areas, doesn't it? If you've grown up in a smaller town, you know that there are perhaps very few secrets in that town. And perhaps people may have heard that Elizabeth has conceived and is pregnant. And it's also possible that Elizabeth may not have exposed herself for those months that she was showing. And now, once they found out that a baby has been born, her relatives and her friends and neighbors and rejoice with her. Look at what they're rejoicing at, verse 58. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now here is one who is advanced in age, and yet God chose her for a role that the society had long discarded her for, is to bring another child into this world. Think of the beginning of Luke. We are still in chapter 1. You can't help but think of what God did at the beginning of Genesis, right? Think back to the story of Abraham and Sarah. We'll turn quickly to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15 onwards to see how Abraham responded to the news that he and his wife were going to conceive and bring forth a child. Look at verse 15 of chapter 17 of Genesis. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" And then verse 17, as we consider Abraham's response, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' He thought this was a joke. Come on, I'm 100 years old and Sarah is 90. But God, he specializes in the impossible. What seems impossible from a human standpoint is really not impossible from God's standpoint. We learn that God promised him a child, and then Sarah went on to conceive and brought forth a child, Isaac. Another thing worth mentioning about John's birth is that he is the last in line of the prophets. He is a prophet, and as we look at Zechariah's prophecy of hope, which I have printed a copy for you for, you'll also find it in your text of the scriptures, you will see referring to him as a prophet. So first of all, secondly, I was thinking of another word that begins with B. This was the best I could come up with, but it's the bickering over the baby's name. The bickering over the baby's name. Look at verse 59. "And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among the relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished." Verse 64. "And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God." Now on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Now only one person performs this particular rite, join in as witnesses. And so they came as witnesses to to this particular ceremony. This was also the day that the name would be given to the child. And as we will look at next week, it was also the same day that the name was given to Jesus when he was born. So it was not uncommon for the at that time for neighbors to be involved in giving name to a child that was born. Perhaps it will be very uncommon today and rather strange if somebody else comes to your house to name the child that is born in your house. But remember, when a son was born to Ruth in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, it was the neighbors who came and said, a son has been born, not to Ruth, but to Naomi. And they not only credited Naomi, but also involved in naming of the son that was born, and they named him Obed. And in the same way, the neighbors came here, they rejoiced with Elizabeth. They hear, in Elizabeth's case, had by now heard that Zechariah, the priest, and how when he was before God, that his division was on duty and that he was chosen to enter the holy place. And when he entered the holy place to burn incense, an angel visited with him, and that how he could not finish his duties and complete them. And once he was done and came out, they were perhaps told by the people who served with Zechariah that he had seen a vision in the holy place. And Zechariah perhaps was a very known figure by this time within the last 9-10 months. And so they wanted this child to be named after their perhaps well-known father. And so naturally the neighbors wanted to continue with the father's name. But before anything is finalized, Elizabeth in verse 60 speaks up and says, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. But they insist that there's no one in their household by that name. And it's not very clear why they insist so much on being a part of the naming ceremony. It could have been that they wanted to attach themselves to the newfound fame of Zechariah. We don't know from the text. They may perhaps wanted a piece of that particular pie. It's not very clear, so we won't spend much time in speculating. But they're not convinced with Elizabeth's statement about his name. So they go to Zechariah just to make sure that it is what he wants as well. And so they make signs to him. Look at verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Zechariah asks for a writing tablet. We think tablets were invented recently, but there's a tablet here. These were generally wooden boards covered with wax, and usually you had sharp instruments that you could write with on it, and then they could be reused. And so Zechariah asks for one of these, and when he is given, he writes on it, his name is John. Now you would wonder why this name. Well, first of all, it was commanded by God, if you consider verse 13. So look at verse 13 earlier in the chapter. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him the name John. So first of all, it was commanded by God, so that was reason enough. But secondly, there's also a significance to the name, the meaning of the name that is attached. Someone was mentioning the names of words and meanings, and John means Jehovah is or has been gracious. Jehovah has been gracious. And God was indeed gracious to this couple by providing a child to them, especially considering the stage of life that they were in. And by providing a child, God, in effect, removed the cultural stigma that came attached with not bearing children. But more importantly, this child was special also because of the role that he was expected to play in the divine plan of redemption. John, God has been gracious. Now, as soon as Zacharias writes his name, his mouth has opened and his tongue loosed. And notice what is the first thing that he does when that happens, verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. He began to speak in praise of God. Now, we'll get a more fuller version as we get into this next few verses. But Luke, the physician, drops a hint here as he prepares for what is to come in a few verses. So secondly, the bickering over the baby's name. Thirdly, the behavior of those living around the baby. The behavior of those living around the baby. Verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. all who heard them kept them in mind, or the Greek word there is heart. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Luke begins to give us a glimpse of the impact of John's birth on the surrounding areas. He tells us, first of all, that fear came over all those who were living around them. The kind of fear that is mentioned here is the word phobia, from where we get our different words for different phobias. The kind of fear is here is a result of an intimidating or a very alarming force. This kind of a force comes as a result of a supernatural activity, and certainly something that has taken place here. One of the Greek dictionaries mentions that man treats with fear and reverent awe, especially persons and places that stand in a special relationship to God, and that's exactly what is happening here. Quite obviously, the people have recognized that the events that have taken place and witnessed here are anything but normal. There was the vision that Zechariah received in the holy place, the fact that he could not speak, and then someone who is as old as Elizabeth conceives, she has a safe delivery, the fact that Zechariah could not speak until it was confirmed what the name of the baby should be, and then suddenly he begins to speak after the baby is born and his name is declared. Something that is beyond human control is taking place here. And it seems that God, after all, has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten his people. So first of all, a fear. Secondly, notice that these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. While the place is not very big, anything that is out of the ordinary happening in a small place is a point of discussion everywhere. And thirdly, notice the response. They kept the matters in mind or heart, but pay attention to the question that is being asked. The question is, what then will this child turn out to be? The question is not who this child will turn out to be. The question is not on the child itself, but on what that child will be involved in doing, on his works. The focus then is on the role of John as a herald. He's already been recognized as a special human being on a mission. Luke ends this particular portion of scriptures by providing a very concluding and an apt statement for that particular portion as he writes, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. That is a statement that Luke inserts there to give us a reading of what has happened. Now, for someone who has done a very careful study, as we looked at when Terry introduced us to Luke, for someone who has done a careful study and put an account of Jesus together, he cannot help but notice that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what is happening here clearly reveals the hand of God. The expression hand of God refers to God's presence and favor upon John. Luke, the writer, is recognizing God's protection and his direction that has accompanied John's life right from the beginning. Of course, Luke is distanced. These things have already happened in the past. And Luke, as he looks at these situations, he looks at this incident, cannot help but say that the hand of God or the Lord was certainly with him. God has therefore not forgotten his people. God keeps his promises. He's a faithful God, and he alone is worthy to be praised and blessed. And that brings us then to the major section that we have to cover today, is Zechariah's prophecy of hope. Zechariah's prophecy of hope. I want to quickly take you through just the prophecy of hope that is before us. So I've printed the copy for you, but take a look at the copy in front of you or in your scriptures. This is about 11 verses that Luke puts it in. Of course, I'm not saying that the verse numbers are inspired. They came much later, but we have them in this particular section. He begins in verse 68 and ends in verse 69. And what Zechariah does is follows what is called in Hebrew as a chiastic structure. And what it does, I'm not here just to tell you what Hebrew words are, but I want to share this with you just to hone in on something that he wants to highlight through this particular prophecy. Look at what he puts first. He writes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He puts visit as a word at the beginning and at the end in verse 78, just as a bookend to this particular prophecy. Next, he points out who it is that he is visiting. It is his people. It is his people. Verse 77 includes the same word. Thirdly, what is he visiting them for? Well, first of all, he mentions the horn of salvation. We'll come to that. And then in verse 77, he mentions the same thing. Now, perhaps in English, because of the word order, salvation comes after the word his people, but in Greek it comes before. So salvation. Fourthly, he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. And then in verse 76, he refers to the prophet that is John the Baptist. Fifthly, hand of all who hate us. Notice it's not one we hate, but it is those who hate us. Those are the enemies of the people of God. And you know where this is going. He mentions fathers. Fathers first in a very general way, and then in verse 73 he mentions a specific father, Father Abraham. And then finally, as it culminates, this is what he wants us to notice and to remember his holy covenant. Holy covenant. Another word for covenant is the word oath, as he mentions in verse 73. As he looks at different things and prophesizes, this is where it comes down to. This is what it boils down to. That this God of the Bible is one who keeps his promises. He prophesizes through his prophets, and what he promises through those prophecies, he also keeps. So with that as a background, let's look at Zechariah's prophecy of hope. He begins, first of all, by giving a brief introduction. He says in verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." Filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, there are three men and women in this particular section who are put forth as one who were filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. "For he," that is John, "will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Next, verse 41. Verse 41, there it is, Elizabeth. "And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And thirdly and finally, we find Zacharias as he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we know, because we already know what has happened in the past, as we look at Acts chapter 2, that this kind of filling that is mentioned in Luke chapter 1 is not the one that is permanent in nature. There was a purpose behind this kind of a filling, and here it was to utter inspired prophecy. We considered Mary's Magnificat last week, and the difference between Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's prophecy of hope, or some commentators have called it the Benedictus, is that Mary's Magnificat connects what is happening in the Old Testament with the New Testament as she gives praise to this God. But with Zacharias actually connects a prophecy that was made in the Old Testament to what is happening in the New Testament. So Mary's is praise, Zacharias is prophecy fulfillment. Zacharias, being a priest, is concerned naturally with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and he's concerned with showing that the God of the Bible is one who keeps his promises. So first of all, as we consider Zacharias' prophecy, look at verse 68 and 69. Resumption of prophetic revelation. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As Zechariah begins by clearly stating that he's praising God. He says, blessed be the God of Israel. Why is he blessed? Because he has visited us. The prophetic revelation in that sense has been renewed and resumed. God has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, the theme of redemption, of course, is one that runs right through Old Testament and throughout the scriptures. God redeemed, remember, Israel from the slavery in Egypt. Exodus details that journey. But I wanted to notice another word that is here. It is the word visit, which we highlighted earlier. The word visit is the same word as I mentioned at the beginning when we were looking at the prophecy. He uses that word, as I mentioned also, that as a bookend for this message of hope. The word visit simply means to reflect upon or to look at. It's also used in this in the sense of showing concern. When God visits, we can almost visualize him as one who shows concern. This is a significant word in the text because the people of Israel constantly looked forward to those times when God would visit them. It would be a reminder to them that God has not forgotten them. Interestingly, actually, the word visit comes from the Greek word episcope, where we get our English word bishop or episcopal as a denomination. R.C. Sproul, in his note on this particular section, writes, the noun form of episcopus, meaning bishop, is somebody who looks at something intently. And so a bishop is one who sees his people and takes the time to visit with them, particularly in their time of need. God visiting his people. He goes on to say that the bishop in the ancient world was like a general of the troops. He would come to the outpost not only to see how the troops were in times of trouble or crisis, but also in times of preparation to review the troops and to see if they were in a proper state of preparedness. God visiting his people. God visiting his people. We will learn later on as we get to Luke 19 that the people did not understand this particular visit. You don't have to turn there. On the part of Israel, though, we know that the majority of them missed this. Luke 19:44, it says, as Christ proclaims this, as he looks at Jerusalem in front of him, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The Israelites missed it. Visit. Another interesting term in that particular verse is the word redemption. Redemption. Look at verse 68 at the end. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption. That word is only used three times in the New Testament. Luke uses it twice here in this particular gospel. Once here, and once in the next chapter, and the writer of Hebrews uses it in that particular epistle. The next time Luke uses this word, he uses it in connection with Anna, the prophetess, daughter of Phanuel, as she looks at Jesus, and it says in verse 38 of chapter 2, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel or Jerusalem. The third word that is of interest there is verse 69. And it says, as Zechariah speaks this prophecy and has raised up a horn of salvation, a horn of salvation. There are 10 references to the word horn in the New Testament. Luke uses it once, but John uses it the rest of the 9 times in the book of Revelation. But the term horn of salvation is only used here in Luke. And it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, horn of salvation. Now we know what a horn is. It's that hard permanent outgrowth, as the dictionary defines it, often curved and pointed, found in pairs of the heads of cattle and goats and giraffes. It's very strong. I don't know if you've come up against a horn before. I have not, but I have heard experiences of people who have. And even a small animal such as a goat can be very strong when it uses its horn. And horns were horns were considered a symbol of strength and of victory. But horns were also used as musical instruments, as trumpets. But that's not the meaning that is put here. The kind of horn meant here is the deadly weapon of an animal such as a wild ox. Very, very strong. And because this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular term is used, so we have to look at what the Old Testament says of this particular term. So turn with me to Psalm 92. We'll look at a few verses there. Psalm 92, verses 7 onwards. Horn of salvation. Verse 7 of Psalm 92. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on a high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. Horn like that of the wild ox. The horn then is a sign of strength or victory. And for the Old Testament folks who were without tanks or armored military vehicles, a horn was a sign of tremendous strength and a means of victory in the midst of a conflict. John Piper, in his note, writes, in the Old Testament, one always finds the conviction that God is the one who fights for Israel. He's the one who is strong and who gets victory over the enemies of his people. Therefore, it is not surprising that the only two instances of the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God. One, which we looked at recently when we considered 2 Samuel 22. It's a psalm, which is also Psalm 18:2, where this particular term is used. David, after God saved him from his enemy, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." The horn of my salvation. God is his defense and his offense. He's a horn of salvation because he uses his power to serve and to protect his people. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Notice also the tense in word changes as Zechariah prophesies. He says he has visited and he has accomplished. Now you say, but Jesus is not even born yet. Well, when God says it, it is as good as done. It's a particular tense in Greek, which is called the aorist tense. What it does is captures a picture of a particular event. And what it means for us is when Zechariah prophesies that God has visited, he's already put things in motion of eventually things that will come about. And next week we'll consider, Lord willing, as we look at chapter 2. God has begun his saving work through the birth of John and the conception of the Messiah. But the idea of visitation is made specific in terms of redemption and the content of the verbs as we look forward to what he will do. Notice also that Zechariah is not referring to John here when he talks of the horn of salvation. He's referring to the coming Messiah. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at the last part of verse 69. In the house of David, his servant. So clearly, John the Baptist is not a part of the house of David, and so he's referring to the Messiah that will come. Thirdly, we consider the purpose and the work of the coming Messiah as we consider verse 70 and 71. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. How has God spoken in the past through the mouth of his holy prophets? It's a confirmation of that something is not that's happening here is not accidental, but something that God was thinking about and planning for a long time. God speaking through the mouth of his holy prophets confirms the Old Testament origins and support for the messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then came to accomplish salvation. It's possible that Zechariah is probably thinking from a very political point of view, and that is the first reading as you look at what he says here. salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's not we who are hating them, it's them who are hating us. But Zechariah does something more here. He connects the covenant that God has made with David in 2 Samuel 7. We looked at that as Eric taught us in 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but it says here, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then it says this in verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. A promise, a covenant made with David. Now, just like many Old Testament prophecies, this is also one that has an immediate impact. So we see that in the birth of Solomon, but we also see a far-reaching impact, in fact, prophesying about the coming Messiah, whose kingdom will last forever. And it is his kingdom that God will establish. What is the purpose then for which this particular Messiah is coming? It is salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate it. It is to bring deliverance, both that is from an immediate external enemy, but also to bring about an internal change, as we will see in a few verses. It shows mercy, in showing mercy towards our Father. Zacharias is thinking of all these prophecies that perhaps he's memorized growing up as he looks at the fulfillment of those right in front of his eyes. He knew and understood that his son was not the Messiah, but he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And Mary, it was the one who was pregnant with the Messiah. Notice also the emphasis that he places on God remembering his holy covenant. Look at verse 72. And to remember his holy covenant. The term remember is not used here in the sense that God has forgotten or that it struck him that he had made this covenant. No, that happens with mortal men like you and me. Here it is used in the sense of God bringing something to pass as a part of his covenant that he has already made. To show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, as we consider the work of the Messiah and the Abrahamic covenant. The work of the Messiah and the Abrahamic covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And how will we serve him? What will give us access to serve him? In holiness and righteousness, and how long before him all our days. Now, Zechariah not only invoked David earlier, but he now invokes Abraham. Two figures in the history of Israel were very significant. But to understand what was the covenant with Abraham, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What the covenant is primarily is a covenant of mercy. What it shows that this God, the God of the Bible, is a gracious and a compassionate God to those who are undeserving of his people. John MacArthur writes, the stream of mercy that begins with God's blessings of Abraham flows down through centuries to provide forgiveness, redemption, eternal blessing to all who have faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who remembers his holy covenant. And he remembers the oath that he swore to Abraham. Here is one who is a promise-keeping God. Here is a God who keeps his word. He says what he is going to accomplish, and then he does it. The theme of promise-keeping, and is an important theme in the book of Luke, But it's also one that should encourage you, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this particular God that we follow is one whom we can trust. He's a faithful God. He promised a Messiah, and now he's putting things in place to bring that Messiah into the world. God's showing of mercy then is very pivotal to the passage that is in front of us. It's really the foundation upon which he fulfills his promises. Well, what does God's plan accomplish? Well, it accomplishes immediate redemption as they're being rescued from their hand of their enemies. What is the purpose of God's redemption? So that they would serve him without fear. Repeatedly, God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh, remember that story of redemption of Israel. If you've seen Ten Commandments, the movie, if you read recently through Exodus, it says to Pharaoh, "You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." The purpose of us being redeemed is then to serve him and to worship him, because that's the mark of the redeemed people. That's why coming together on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord is such an important part of who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just come here to socialize. Nothing inherently wrong in socializing, but when we gather together as God's redeemed people, we come here to worship him and we come here to serve him without fear. In a commentary that I was reading, it says, "The act of serving God fearlessly logically follows from being delivered from the power of our enemies." You're delivered from the power of your enemies, the greatest enemy, Satan. You are then free to serve God and to worship him. Note also the characteristic of redeemed people. He says in verse 75, "In holiness and righteousness." In holiness and in righteousness. They are holy and they are righteous. One commentator writes, "While holiness indicates their relationship to God, righteousness, on the other hand, indicates their relationship to other people." Holiness to God, righteousness with other people. Holiness shows a quality of being dedicated to God, and righteousness shows a quality of obeying God's will. While holiness is somewhat of a negative quality, he says, in that it displays the absence of a stain, righteousness, on the other hand, is a positive quality, that of religious and moral virtues that make worship acceptable to God. And then he writes this, "Holiness is being separated from sin and being devoted to God, but righteousness just missed my place, but righteousness is the devotion that is approved by God." Holiness and righteousness. That's what happens to us when we become Christians. We are acceptable in God's presence. And notice how long we are to be a worshiping community. All our days. Fifthly, John the Herald and the coming Messiah. John the Herald and the coming Messiah. Look at verse 76 with me. "And you, child," it says, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." The Benedictus that started in verse 68 comes to end in verse 75 as the focus shifts now to John. Notice the change in the pronouns from the he's. Look at verse 68, "For he has visited accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation," verse 69. Verse 70, "as he spoke," verse 72, "to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And now notice the change in verse 76, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Now Zechariah is ready to begin to address the baby that is in front of him. Obviously, it's not something for the baby to understand, but it's for us to grasp who this God is. Observe how he addresses John. He recognizes, first of all, that John is not the Messiah. He is the prophet of the Messiah. He is one who speaks for the Messiah. And then he goes on to tell him the purpose for which he was sent. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is the master and he is the king. And every king has a herald, one who announces the arrival of the king. And John is that. He is the prophet for this king, King Jesus. He is his herald. And we know that the prophecy that is being fulfilled here comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And finally, after more than 400 years, he's here. But how does John prepare the way? Well, he prepares the way by proclaiming about Jesus Christ. The picture, one commentator says here, is that of that of preparing for a visit by a king by putting the roads in order so that it will make travel easy for him. It refers to fixing up existing but impassable roads so that the Lord may come along them. The roads are those over which the Lord will come in order to bestow salvation, but it is John the Baptist that God uses to prepare that road. How will he do this? He will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. How will they be saved? Well, they will be saved by the forgiveness of their sins. And they will have the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. And finally, we look at the need and the means of salvation as we consider verse 78 and 79. It says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The reason God forgives is because of his tender mercy. Notice just in this particular chapter how many times it's referred to. In chapter 1 itself, God's mercy permeates through this particular chapter. Look at verse 50. As we considered Mary's Magnificat last week, she says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Verse 58, "Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." Verse 72, one that we just considered, "to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." And then finally in verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God." Mercy in the New Testament is the same word translated as loving kindness and steadfast love in the Old Testament. If you're a believer, it's because God took the initiative of extending his tender mercy, his loving kindness towards you. And you received it with empty hands of faith. God it is that took the initiative. Luke will use this particular word mercy once again later on in chapter 10. Remember the story of the lawyer and how he comes and asks him a wrong question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the question itself is wrong, isn't it? You cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. And Jesus wisely points him to the Ten Commandments. And then he wants to be a smart person and he asks, "But who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember how that story ends? The question is, who is my neighbor? And as the Lord comes to the end of that story, remember how he talks to the lawyer? He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, it's not the right question to ask to begin. It is who you are neighbor to. Jesus then answers the lawyer not on his terms but on his own, because the question, as I said earlier, was what. The answer that the lawyer gives is the one who showed mercy to him. Who is the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. And in the same sense, Luke uses this word to tell us that God fulfilled his promise and showed mercy to us. One final verse that we have there, the phrase that we have in front of us, "sunrise from on high will visit us," It's a very difficult verse to understand. What is the sunrise in reference to? There's not been a consistency in how it was translated, but also how it was understood. But here's the best we can do. Look at it with me again, verse 78. With which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. You know, the contrast between light and darkness is a very common theme to differentiate between people who have not yet placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a difference between those who are redeemed and those who are not. Remember in Isaiah 9 verse 2, it says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. He uses poetical language, but one of the most graphic descriptions between the difference between light and darkness is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. You don't have to turn there, but it says, in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and life was the light of men, did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Light and darkness. Who is this light? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for which he came. His coming fulfills so many Old Testament prophecies, but overwhelmingly it tells us of a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who keeps his promises. It says to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. What is the outcome of that particular act? It guides our feet into the way of peace. And while the world around us goes to war to achieve peace, real peace, the peace that the Bible speaks about is one that is bestowed on us as a part of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Prince of Peace. You know, the word Hebrew word peace comes from the word shalom. It's often used in reference to an appearance of calm and of tranquility of individuals and groups and nations. The Greek word doesn't come close to this, but it also means unity. It means peace. But the more deeper and foundational meaning of the word peace is the spiritual harmony brought about by an individual's restoration with God. Perhaps you're in the midst of some difficult times right now and you're wondering, the peace seems to be eluding you. Perhaps you're not in Christ. Perhaps you have just thought of yourself as one who is a Christian but never really trusted the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Overwhelmingly, as we've considered Luke 1, it reminds us of a God who is concerned and deeply loves you and deeply loves me. And out of that love and concern, out of his mercy as we've been looking at, he sends his own son for you and for me. Thirdly and finally, the growth of the herald. Luke concludes this portion by telling us about what happens to John. We look at verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John, as a baby, he was seen as one who fulfilled the promise of God. But, you know, babies can't do anything, and so they need to grow. And so Luke records in one short sentence the physical and the spiritual growth of this baby who goes on to prepare the way for the Most High, for the one who is the Most High. He grows up in the desert until the day he's ready to begin his public ministry. Now, there's some lessons that we can draw from the passages that we have looked at in front of us. First of all, that God is a God. You know, if you've grown up in a society where there are different gods and many gods, like no comparison with the God of the Bible. While the other gods are very arbitrary in how they behave, there is no consistency in their attributes. Consistently throughout the scriptures, it portrays a God, merciful God. God is a merciful God. Secondly, he has not remained silent. He has spoken to us through His Word. Well, God speaks to us in different ways. He speaks to us through His creation, but specifically, speaks to us through His Word that He has given us. Thirdly, God uses sinful human beings to accomplish His divine purposes. Sinful human beings to accomplish His divine purposes. John, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, and so many others that He has used throughout history. He has done it in the past. You're a follower of Christ. You go to work Monday to Friday or whatever time you go to. You are representing God to use you in the gifts and the capacities that He has. God uses sinful human beings to accomplish His divine purposes. And fourthly and finally, this is a God who always keeps His promises. A God who always keeps His promises. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the narrative that was in front of us as we considered the birth of John and the circumstances of the birth. The prophecy of hope from Zechariah as he connects what is prophesied in the Old Testament with what has been accomplished in the New Testament. We cannot help but think of You as a faithful God, as God who prophesizes and brings it to fulfillment, as a God who makes promises. Praise You and adore You and worship You because You alone are one who is worthy of it all. We thank You for our time together. We pray for the week that is ahead of us, and we pray that we would be models of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would model Him well in the circumstances that You've placed us in. And may You be glorified through our life, even as we thought of and considered You using mortal and sinful human beings, men and women like us, to accomplish Your purposes. We commit the rest of the time here into Your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.